As a society, I don't think that we handle grieving well. And I think sometimes there's a certain level of awkwardness when we even think about pain and mourning, and we just don't want to have any kind of public expression of that. I don't think that we process grief and mourning very well in this country. And as I said last week, one of the signs of that we don't have a healthy way of dealing with the pains of life, is that there's this opioid abuse epidemic that's happening throughout the country and certainly in our state. Just yesterday in the Globe, there was a story about how last year in Massachusetts, there were about 2,000 deaths that were attributed to opioid use, which is huge. Gone up very rapidly. Also, the number of suicides keeps rising. In the last year that we have statistics for, 2015, there were 44,193 suicides. And as far as I can tell, that is the highest number that we've ever had in America, at least for the years for which the Center for Disease Control has kept records. And it's the highest per capita rate of suicide that we've had. And I think those are indications that something is wrong with the way that we are coping. Now, generally, there are a few ways of dealing with loss and grief. One of those ways is just to deny that evil and suffering is real, or to deny that it's really such a big deal. Another way is simply just to not talk about it, to just suck it up and move on. A third way is to simply wallow in pain and suffering without any hope. And that is the road that leads to drug abuse and suicide. And there are different varieties of each of those views. So, for example, that first view, that pain isn't really a big deal, and maybe suffering isn't real, is found in different religions and even in different philosophies. There are forms of Hinduism and Buddhism which basically say that suffering is an illusion. So, for example, in Hinduism, everything is part of the One, the All Soul, the Absolute Spirit. We all belong to the same thing, the same force that underlies everything. So we can't really lose anything. Even if we die, we're just still connected to the same thing. Buddhism teaches that we suffer only because we desire things. We get attached to the things of the world. And the key is to remove those desires and not get attached to things or even people. The idea that death is nothing to be feared is also found in various philosophies that we've seen in history, particularly in the ancient Greek world. There were people called the Stoics who believed that death was simply a transference from one state of being to another. There is a philosopher named Epictetus, I may be pronouncing that wrong, but he said this about death. He said, "You will cease to be what you are, but become something else of which the universe then has need." So maybe you'll cease being you, but then you'll become something else later within the world. So the idea is you just move from one form to another, however that works out. Now, lest we think that that's only in the ancient Greek world, there are people today who are pantheists. They believe everything is God, or everything is attached to, connected to God somehow. People who are into New Age stuff, who basically think the same thing. I don't know if any of you saw the movie Avatar a few years ago. So in that story, which I cannot explain right now, there's this world out there in outer space called Pandora, and there's this life force that kind of permeates that world called Ewa. And there's this character played by Sigourney Weaver, and she dies. Sorry, I didn't give you the spoiler alert. It's been out for several years now, so if you didn't see it yet, it's your fault. The character played by Sigourney Weaver dies in the film, and she's become a friend of the planet and a friend of the blue people who inhabit the planet. And when she dies, her body kind of gets reabsorbed into the earth, and her like life force gets connected to this life force that's in the world. That is pantheism, right? That's the idea that when you die, it's not a big deal because she was going back to the energy or the spirit or whatever was behind the world. There are other philosophies out there, going back to the Greek philosophers, one named Epicurus, a philosopher who said that death was nothing to be feared. It was just a long sleep. It was just rest. Death is nothing to us since while we exist, death is not present, and when death arrives, we do not exist. Just kind of cease to exist. One of his followers, a poet named Lucretius, said that death was like a long good night. You just go to sleep, that's it. Lest we think, again, that that's only what some ancient people thought. There was a man in the 19th century named Robert Ingersoll, who was known as the great agnostic, and he said this at the funeral of a child. He said, "They who stand with breaking hearts around this little grave need have no fear. The larger and nobler faith in all that is and is to be tells us that death, even at its worst, is only perfect rest. The dead do not suffer." I think that denying the reality of death and evil and suffering is to deny reality itself. To say it's no big deal is really just going against the grain of reality. We know that evil is more than an illusion. We know it's a real thing. It's painful. We know that if we don't become attached to people the way that Buddhists would recommend, that would somehow that would lead to an impoverished life. We know that death is not just a transference from one form of energy to another or something like that. Now, even if that were true, if you died, you would lose that particular manifestation of that energy. So that would be a loss. But I think we know that death is not just that. It is a foreign intruder into a world that God had made good and is now corrupted. Death is a bad thing. We know that. Well, that's one way of handling death and pain and suffering. Another way is just to say, come on, suck it up. We all have to deal with this. Move on. In this method of coping, we just hide our feelings. We bottle up all that pain and just don't talk about it. Some people may view crying and weeping and public kind of lamenting as a weakness, and they may get embarrassed when people around them do that. And sometimes this whole way of coping is coupled with other ideas. We may think the person who's suffering is suffering because they did something wrong. Or if only they would do this other thing, then they wouldn't be in so much pain. So they are weak, and if only they would do the right thing, they wouldn't suffer the way that they do. Or sometimes we just try to change our circumstances. We say, okay, we're in pain right now. We don't like that. Let's try to do something to get us out of these painful circumstances. It's not always a bad thing. But there are times when we cannot replace what we've lost. There are times when we cannot fix the situations that we're in. And a lot of times, to deny the reality of mourning and pain and to just tell people to kind of suck it up and move on is really to deny an important part of our humanity. And sadly, I think there are people in Christian circles, people in churches who kind of have that attitude of just don't cry, move on. Or remember, God has this thing in your life for a reason, and so just smile. You know, and some people say some trite cliches, or they may very quickly quote Romans 8, verse 28, which says that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So we might just cheer people up by saying, remember that verse. Whatever you're going through, whatever painful thing, it's for your good. So smile. It's certainly not wrong to quote Scripture and to say true things, but we can also misuse Scripture by using the verse at the wrong time in the wrong situation. And the same apostle, Paul, who wrote that Romans 8, verse 28 verse, also wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." If we're denying people the right to cry and mourn and grieve, we're denying something important that makes them human. And I think it's unhealthy. In a moment, I'm going to talk about this book that C.S. Lewis wrote called A Grief Observed after his wife died. And in the introduction to this book that he wrote, it's written by his stepson, the son of the woman who died. And the stepson says that C.S. Lewis misinterpreted some behavior of his. The stepson, whenever he heard about his mother, he acted sort of like he was in pain or he was embarrassed or he didn't want to talk about it. And he says, the reason why I did that was because I was 14 when my mother died. And for 7 years up to that point, I was in these British schools. And British schools drilled in you at that time, and this would have been like the 1950s, that you do not cry in public, that it's weakness. He said, British boys do not cry. And then he said, the lesson I was most strongly taught throughout that time was that the most shameful thing that could happen to me would be to be reduced to tears in public. And he said, it took me almost 30 years to learn how to cry without feeling ashamed. Here's the third way to deal with grief is just to wallow in it and just despair and think that there's never going to be any improvement of the situation. There's no hope, and dwell there. And that's the path that leads to destruction. We may abuse drugs or even take our own lives. Well, the Christian way is of dealing with the grief and suffering and mourning and loss. It is different. It does have some commonalities with these other ways. We do acknowledge that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, according to Ecclesiastes. And we do acknowledge that loss is real and painful, and it's cause for lamenting. But what differs from the Christian view, from these other views, the thing that makes Christianity different is that we don't see evil as an illusion, something that we just shrug our shoulders at and say, well, it's no big deal. We don't say, be quiet and don't mourn. We don't say there's no hope. And we're going to see some of a response to pain and suffering in the Bible, in the book of Job, which we started looking at last week. We're going to look at chapter 3 today, and if you have your own Bible, I would invite you to start turning there. If you didn't bring a Bible, that's okay. We have a lot of them here. Either way, the book of Job is right before the book of Psalms, which is pretty much right in the middle of the Bible. So if you get to Psalms, turn backward through the book of Job, and chapter 3 begins on page 418 of the Bible that we're using in the pews, the one provided for you. Now, if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it if you can, but I will summarize very quickly the beginning of the book of Job. Somewhere in the Middle East, thousands of years ago, there was a righteous man named Job. He feared God. He worshiped God rightly, and he was blessed. He was a wealthy man. His wealth was measured in having thousands of animals, and he was a blessed man because he had 10 children. And we see that sort of behind the scenes, there's a scene in heaven in which God is talking to Satan. And Satan says, more or less, to God, the reason that Job worships you is because you've given him all this good stuff. And if you were to take away all the good stuff, Job would curse you. So God says, all right, take away all that stuff and we'll see. And so Job loses all his animals, his servants, and his 10 children die. And he mourns, he weeps, but he also worships. And he says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then Satan says, well, look, his body hasn't been affected yet. So if his body is affected somehow, then he'll curse you. God says, all right. And then somehow Satan gives Job this awful skin condition. We're told he has sores. Later on in the book, Job says that his skin has worms and that it's turning black So it's really awful condition. And even after this, Job does not curse God. Even though his wife says, curse God and die, he doesn't do it. He says to his wife, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? And we're told that in all of this, Job did not sin. He didn't do the wrong thing. And we're also told that three of his friends come to him to comfort him, and they spend a week with him in silence. They're just all sitting there together in silence, mourning. But a man can only take so much. And after a week, Job just kind of snaps. He explodes in this very intense speech that we're going to read in this chapter, which shows that he is really at the edge of what he can take. He is in despair. So we'll read all through chapter 3, and then I'll go back later and point some things out that we read in this chapter. So Job chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the numbers of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those who curse it curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why do the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest. With kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver? Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the greater there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light hidden to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. I wanted to read that whole chapter together because, in a way, the book of Job is very much like a drama. And these long speeches are set in the forms of poems. And poems create an effect. So sometimes they just have to be read together to create that effect instead of pulled apart bit by bit. Now, having read that, I do want to point out some things that we see happening there. One is that we should see Job is in agony. He says that he is in misery. He is bitter in soul. That's verse 23. Verse 24, he says that his sighing comes instead of bread, as if sighing were his food. But the Hebrew word that's translated as sighing could be translated as shrieks. You know, not sighing like, ah, but wailing, howling, shrieking, groaning out. That's what the Israelites did in Egypt. That's the same verb used in the book of Exodus when they were crying out to God in pain and in suffering because they were slaves. Job was not making a nice little lament. He was loud. And he also says in verse 25 that the thing he feared came upon him. He's probably referring to the deaths of his children. That's what he feared the most. If you remember from last week, at the beginning of the book, we see that Job is offering up sacrifices to atone for the possible sins of his children. He doesn't even know if they've sinned, but he worries about it so much that he offers up these sacrifices. So obviously, he must have thought in the past that the greatest thing, the greatest nightmare that could happen in his life would be the deaths of his children. And it now has happened. And it's no wonder that he's not at ease. The second thing that we want to see is he is cursing the day he was born. He wished he had never been born. And he says things like, let that day be darkness, and that he doesn't want light to shine upon it. In the Bible, light is usually associated with life and darkness associated with death. And Job is basically saying, I wish I never existed, but I think he's saying more than that. Because in these verses, there are some things that we see that kind of parallel what we find in Genesis chapter 1, when God fashioned the world to be the way he wanted it to be. So in Genesis 1, God says, let there be light. And Job says, I wish there was never light at all. In Genesis 1, we hear about God making the lights of the sky, the sun and the moon, to mark out the days and the seasons and the years. And here Job says he wished that the night of his conception would not be numbered among the days of the year. He wants the stars to be dark. In Genesis, we read about how God created great sea creatures. Here, Job is saying he wants people to rouse up Leviathan. We're going to read more about him later and talk about what that means. But in some cultures around Job, Leviathan would be this mythical sea creature which represents evil and chaos. It's as if Job is saying, unleash chaos. I wish the world would just be decreated. I wish go back to being formless and void and dark. So he's not just actually cursing the day of his own birth. He's basically cursing God's creation. He's not cursing God. He doesn't do that. But he's getting really close by cursing what God has made. Now, Job is not suicidal. He doesn't take any plan. He doesn't make a plan or take any steps to take his own life. But he has some seriously dark thoughts here. One theologian I read said that even though Satan disappears from the conversation after the first two chapters of the book, it seems that he not only influenced Job's body, but also Job's mind by giving him these dark thoughts. He wishes he had been a stillborn child, because that would have been better. Now, at this point in history, people did not realize what the afterlife was exactly like. And so for Job, he seems to think that everyone, kings and slaves alike, would die and rest. Even the wicked would have rest in their death. Now, he knows that death is the common denominator, but later throughout the Old Testament, God clarifies what happens when people die. That whole concept, by the way, of God kind of giving more and more light, shedding more and more light on something, is called progressive revelation. God is revealing more truth as the story of the Bible progresses. So, for example, David would know more than Abraham knew. And later in the Old Testament, we find this idea of resurrection. And Daniel 12 says that there will be a resurrection of everyone who has lived at some point in the future. Some people will be resurrected to eternal life. Others will be resurrected only to be judged and condemned. But here, Job does not realize that. He agrees with the preacher of Ecclesiastes, who says, all go to one place, all are from dust, and to dust all return. This idea of someone cursing the day that they were born may seem kind of extreme, but Job isn't the only one who does this in the Bible. The prophet Jeremiah did the very same thing. Jeremiah was a prophet in Judah much later after this time. He had this very specific job given to him by God. He was to tell the people in Jerusalem that the Babylonians, the superpower of their day, was going to come in. They were going to come in and destroy the city and destroy the temple and carry off exiles back to Babylon, all because the people were not obeying God. They weren't listening to God. They were worshiping idols instead of the true God. So Jeremiah had a hard job. He was delivering a very difficult message, and he had a hard life. You know, when you go to people and say, you're going to be judged by God and bad things are going to happen to you, people generally don't like that. And so he was beaten. He was imprisoned multiple times. And at one point, he says this, this is Jeremiah 20, verse 7. He says, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. He's making accusations against God. And then a few verses later, this is verse 14 through 18 in Jeremiah 20, he says, Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Sounds familiar? Jeremiah was a great man of God, a man of faith, but he was overwhelmed with what he was experiencing. And he wrestled with God, and he cried out to God, and even cursed the day on which he was born. Elijah has a similar moment in the book of 1 Kings. We see that Elijah, another prophet, goes to call the people back to God, and he is up against false prophets of a false god. And he has a great victory against those prophets and against that false god. And he thinks, this is going to be the thing that brings people back to God. The king and the queen are going to repent. But they don't. They want to kill him. And so Elijah goes running out of there. He flees to the wilderness. And he complains and he says, It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life. Now, in all these cases, God does not rebuke these people who are crying out and wrestling with him and saying, I wish I were never born, or I wish I was dead. God doesn't say, suck it up and move on. In the case of Elijah, he actually sends an angel to touch him and feed him. That shows, by the way, that sometimes when people are suffering, all they need is human touch. They need a hug. They need a meal. They don't need all our words. They just need us to be there. And they need to be allowed to voice laments. They need to be allowed to cry out in raw and vulnerable ways. And we see that throughout the Psalms, this cry of, How long, O Lord? Everyone around me is against me, and you seem absent. What are you doing? When are you going to defeat them? Read later on Psalm 88. Psalm 88. It's a very difficult psalm in some ways. It's a dark psalm. But I think God has given us psalms like that and other passages in the Bible to show it's okay to give voice to our grief. It's okay to cry out. It's okay to say, God, I don't like this. I don't know what you're doing. Where are you? There's a great tradition of lament in Christianity. And I think it's one that we need to preserve and maybe even recapture. Now, earlier I mentioned a book by C.S. Lewis called A Grief Observed. He had married a woman later in his life, and when he married her, she already had cancer. But the cancer went in remission for a while, and I guess they had a short bit of time where they had this really blissful marriage, only for her cancer to return and her die. And he wrote this book in journals just as a way of expressing his grief. And then only later it was published under a pseudonym first, a different name, and then finally under his own name. And in that book, he says early on, where is God? When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you are an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. He's claiming that God is not listening, or God is bolting the door against his cries. Where are you, God? Now, later in the book, Lewis will say that he wrote some of those things because he was angry at God. And he sort of wanted to say these things to sort of like get back at God. And he says, I have gradually been coming to feel that the door is no longer shut and bolted. So he kind of came to himself later. But he was grieving in a very honest way. He was wrestling with God. He didn't bottle up those emotions. Job didn't. Jeremiah didn't. David didn't. And as we'll see, Jesus didn't. So the Christian worldview invites this kind of grieving and lamentation. And the reason that it does is because we live in a world that is not the way it ought to be. It is not the world that God created initially, the world that it's going to be in the end. We live in a corrupted, fallen world. And Job's groanings are like a microcosm of the groanings of all creation. Because human beings sinned from the beginning. They ignored God. They didn't trust God. They didn't listen to God and do what he wanted them to do. God put a curse on the world, a partial punishment for our sin. And so Paul, back to Romans, in Romans 8, says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Things are not the way that they should be. Things have been subjected to futility, to difficulty, to pain because of our sin. And not only is that a punishment, but I also think it's something that drives us back to the one who made us, the one who can fix things. God did this so that one day the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Of course, that day is not here yet. We still live in a fallen world. We still experience pain and suffering, and it's right and healthy to cry out to God. And we know that because Jesus did that. For example, we know the story, or many of us know the story at least, of Lazarus, Jesus' friend who died. And when Lazarus died, Jesus went to be with his sisters, Mary and Martha. And when he saw them weeping and grieving, Jesus was distressed. He was angry, and he himself wept. Now, Jesus didn't weep because things were beyond his control. He's the God-man. He's the one who created the world. He can do all things. And we, in fact, even in that story, we know Jesus delayed coming to Lazarus. He could have healed Lazarus, but he chose not to, so that God's glory, God's power would be revealed, so that when Jesus rose Lazarus from the grave, which is what he did, he would have a picture of what he would do. Jesus' own resurrection was foreshadowed by Lazarus coming back to life, and the ultimate, final resurrection of the dead is foreshadowed in that event. So Jesus is in control of that situation, yet he is still weeping and upset. And I think that shows it's okay to be upset and bothered in this fallen world. We see that again when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he dies, where he's crying out to God that if there's some other way that this could happen, that I don't have to die to bear the wrath that your people deserve for their sin, please do it, God. We're told that he was in agony, that his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he was on the cross, he felt agony. He felt he was abandoned by his Father. He felt all the darkness of the Father being distant from him. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was going through hell on earth. He must have felt abandoned by God at that moment. Of course, he was doing that to rescue his people, to rescue us. But he knows what it's like to suffer, and he models what it's like to suffer in faith. Of course, the story doesn't end with that death on the cross and this painful world. Jesus rose from the grave. One day, Jesus will return to give his people a resurrection and to resurrect the world so it will become the way it ought to be. And then people will truly have rest, God's people. And I think the only way to handle the pain and suffering of this life is through that story, through the lens of the Christian story, which says God created a good world. It has fallen because of our rebellion against him. But God loves the world. He loves his people so much. He sent his own son to enter into a fallen creation and take on evil and suffering himself and conquer over it. And one day Jesus will return to make all things new. That story explains what's going on to some extent. And it also gives us great hope that we can look forward to. So we can mourn right now, but also have hope. That brings me to the last thing, the third thing I want to talk about, which is rest. Job said, I have no rest. One of the reasons why we feel that we don't have rest while we suffer in this world is because things are not the way they ought to be, and God uses this pain and this restlessness to bring us back to himself. There's this wonderful poem that was written probably roughly 400 years ago, called The Pulley, by a man, an Anglican priest named George Herbert. I want to read this poem one verse at a time. It starts this way. When God at first made man, having a glass of blessings standing by, let us, said he, pour on him all we can. Let the world's riches, which dispersed lie, contract into a span. So God is about to make the world and make human beings. He's got all these blessings, and he's going to pour them out on human beings. So strength first made a way, then beauty flow, then wisdom, honor, pleasure. When almost all was out, God made a stay, perceiving that alone of all his treasure, rest in the bottom lay. So God pours out these treasures of beauty and pleasure, but he holds one back, the treasure of rest. For if I should, said he, bestow this jewel also on my creature, he would adore my gifts instead of me, and rest in nature, not the God of nature. So both should losers be. So he thinks about it. He says, if I give them rest, they're not going to love the giver of the gifts. They're going to love the gifts. That's not good. So he says, yet let him keep the rest, the other treasures, but keep them with repining restlessness. Let him be rich and weary, that at least if goodness lead him not, yet weariness may toss him to my breast. So the idea is God is lowering all these good things on a pulley. And he says, if I give them everything, if I give them a sense of peace and rest, they're never going to come back to me. So he withholds that gift and uses it as leverage to bring his people back to him. Now, that's just a poem. It's not the Bible. But there's something to it. If we never had pain or suffering, if we never had this deep sense of restlessness, would we ever search out for God? In another book, C.S. Lewis writes this, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. He uses pain and suffering and restlessness to get our attention. We live in a restless world, and we will be restless until we find our Creator and rest in him. That's what Augustine said most famously when he said, "You stir men to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." If you feel restless, not satisfied by the things of this world, or if you're just mourning and in pain, you have good reason to feel that way. We live in a fallen world. But the only way that we will feel truly at rest and at peace and have those tears wiped away is if we return to the one who made us and the one who can give us rest. And we know that he can give us rest because Jesus entered into a restless world and he endured great restlessness on the cross, great pain, in order to give us rest, in order to give us ease, and to do so for eternity. And until that day when Jesus returns and gives us the ultimate, final, true rest, we can rest our souls in him. He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And again, that doesn't mean that for the Christian life is just easy. It's not. We suffer. But we can learn from the example of Job and Jeremiah. We can learn from the example of Jesus to lament and weep and wrestle with God, but to do that in faith, trusting that in the end, he's the one who's in control. In the end, he is good. And in the end, he's the one who can fix things. And we must allow each other to do that. We must be a church where people can come with their sadnesses and express them, even in raw, vulnerable ways, even if they say things that may sound a little crazy sometimes. We cannot be a people that push away those who are mourning or say, "You know, keep that at home. Put on your mask when you get here, because we don't want to see that. That makes us feel weird, makes us feel awkward when you're crying and weeping and shouting." No. Let's be honest and wear that openly and help each other wrestle through that. We weep, but we also weep in hope, knowing that after a long night, no matter how dark and painful, there is a great, brilliant morning that will come. As Paul says elsewhere, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Let's pray. Father, we must admit that we don't understand all your plans. We don't understand why we go through every single thing that we do. But we do know that life can be painful, and some of that pain of life is being experienced greatly this morning. And we do know that it's okay to cry out to you and to mourn and to lament and even ask questions of you and to say, "I don't like this, God." I pray that you would help us to do that in faith, to use these times to draw us close to you. I pray that you would help us comfort one another and love one another well through those times. And I pray that you would show us hope. Even as we're in pain, even as we're hurting, we would never lose sight of your goodness, and we would never lose sight of how this story is going to end. Help us to trust in you as we go through dark times. We cry this out to you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.